Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 28, Don just read. We come to a place in Luke in which there is extensive teaching on end times. And I did not pick this passage out due to COVID-19. This was just the next text up. Some of you might be thinking the end times are near, and it is nearer than it was 2,000 years ago. But this text is not to explain when the end times will be. It's to explain who we should be waiting for that day. This section of Luke comes on the tail end of Jesus teaching near the temple. And we looked at this last week. Jesus was noticing the rich putting money in boxes near the temple, something that we might have to actually consider doing when we actually come back and recommence live worship, no longer passing the plate. That may be a thing of the past, but boxes around the entrances. And that's what they did in ancient Israel. They had these boxes. And the wealthy were giving, and the wealthy's contributions were in part the type of contribution that helped build this great temple, the grand temple of Herod the Great. And Jesus was watching them, and as he watched them, he noticed a poor widow come up to the box and put two pennies in. And there's this marked contrast that Luke points out between the two, the rich and the poor, the large grand offering and the small little offering of two pennies. And yet, Jesus says, the widow gave more than all the rich because she gave of her life to the service of her God. It's an example of the juxtapositions that Luke is fond of using throughout his gospel. And we have here another juxtaposition. The beautiful temple, the temple built by Herod, the pride of Israel, regrettably not one of the seven ancient wonders of the world it should have been. This beautiful temple, and just like six of the other seven ancient wonders of the world, this temple too will be destroyed. This juxtaposition between the grandeur of the temple and its imminent destruction and demise brings Jesus to discuss a topic of great importance, especially important to the early church, his return. And today, we have 2,000 years of waiting to confirm what Jesus has already been telling us and what he told us in Scripture, that we have no idea when he's going to come back. We know that. It's very clear now, 2,000 years later. But the early church didn't have that luxury. They had the same message that Jesus gave to as given to us. They had that same message, yet they did not have the benefit of the of time. And thus many were expecting that Jesus would return soon, perhaps, even in their lifetime maybe. Jesus' reinstatement of Peter in the last chapter of the Gospel of John is an example of this misunderstanding among the disciples of when Jesus was actually going to return. We see our passage here, verse 5, begins with some in Jesus' group discussing the beauty of the temple. Now, this some is probably Jesus' disciples, Jesus' followers. And these disciples are remarking on the noble stones and the ornaments, or rather the offerings is what it says, but the word here can be used for adornments of the temple. Now, the noble stones of the temple in Jerusalem were quite impressive indeed. The Temple Mount is a massive structure. You stand in the middle of it. It's 200,000 square yards. It is a huge structure. It's made of these incredibly large limestone blocks, and the Western Stone is one of those. It's one of the largest building blocks in all of the world. It weighs somewhere around a half million pounds. This is a massive structure. and the adornments that Luke's described here, it's a multitude of gold and silver objects that are just all over the temple, from the gates to plates that are adorning the walls, and glittering in the sunlight, much like the Dome of the Rock does even today in Jerusalem. The Roman historian Tacitus remarked that the temple was impressively or exceedingly opulent. It was glorious. And the disciples of Jesus are remarking on all of this because as young men and living in the far northern area of Israel, in the area of Galilee, they probably didn't get a chance to get to the big city very often. It's much probably like when I left the cornfields of Indiana to go visit Washington, D.C. for the first time in eighth grade. I had never been before, and I have not been since, except when I moved here to Baltimore. These disciples, probably most of them late teenagers, may have seen the temple at one point, but it was not a daily occurrence by any means. And so they were impressed. They come to Jerusalem with Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, and they're looking at the temple, and they're amazed by the grandeur of this temple. And Jesus, as the quintessential teacher, notices their impression, notices their discussion, and he expertly launches a grenade right into the midst of their conversation. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now that was a drop the mic statement if there ever was one. The disciples, who are normally portrayed in the Gospels as somewhat naive, maybe at times even a little dense, quickly pick up on what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't go over their heads. They asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Disciples normally don't get a lot that Jesus pitches to them. I mean, just look at John chapter 11, verse 16. It's just a great example of the disciples really missing it. Most of the time, they have to be told numerous times, but here they catch it. Jesus is describing nothing less than the utter devastation of Jerusalem, perhaps even of Israel. And perhaps the reason that the disciples got it so quickly is because they're used to destruction. It's a part of their history. It's a part of the fabric of what makes Israel, Israel. Throughout their history in the land of Canaan, Israel had to deal with their neighbors and neighboring nations and empires wanting to destroy them and almost succeeding in doing so. From the Egyptians to the Philistines to the Midianites to the Assyrians to the Babylonians, the list goes on. In a sense, they were just expecting the next devastation. They've had so many of them before. And so when Jesus talks about a devastation that's going to occur, their ears perk up. They're listening. They know this story before. They've heard something like this. Nonetheless, this must have been a shock to them. I mean, can you imagine taking a tour of Washington, D.C. with the president, perhaps, and seeing all the buildings, the beautiful buildings, and then the president turns around while walking in this tour and says, "All this is going to be destroyed soon." And that would not only be very ominous, but unbelievable. How could this be? And this is exactly what Jesus says to them. Jesus is giving a description of coming destruction, but it's twofold. It's a coming destruction that is more immediate and applies to Jerusalem, and it's a coming destruction that is further off, actually has not yet happened, not yet occurred. and applies to the end of the world. And these two destructions are actually married to one another. They're inextricably linked together. One is a microcosm of the other. The destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of a later, greater, much greater destruction of the end times, as well as the saving of the people from Judea and from Jerusalem. The saving of God's people, the rescuing of them in 70 AD is also a picture of God's ultimate salvation at the end of the world. These two events are tied together. But in this passage, we must tease them out, tease the strands to know who or which one Jesus is talking about. So Jesus starts this with a series of warnings. And the first one is a warning about false teaching. See that you are not led astray. This is the ever-present warning, because false teaching is always here. There's always a fear and a concern of falling into apostasy and heresy. And this heresy, Jesus says, will get so bad that there are those who claim to be Jesus. And that's actually already happened. This is even before the Jerusalem destruction of Jerusalem, that there were people coming in the name of Jesus saying that they were Jesus. And we are to realize that the true Jesus is unmistakable. You're not going to be confused. You're not going to wonder, is this really you, Jesus? It will be as clear as day. But rather than just those people who think that they are Jesus coming in as Jesus, so to speak, the other danger here are those who claim to teach in Jesus' name. The former, we don't have that many examples of people actually claiming to be Jesus, but we have a lot, hordes and hordes of people claiming to say the words of Jesus and to speak with the authority of Jesus, and yet are so far off in terms of what Jesus actually said in Scripture. Even in the midst of what Jesus is about to describe, that is the destruction of an entire area, the place of God's presence, the place where God has moved for millennia. Even in the midst of describing this, Jesus is warning us, watch your doctrine. That seems pretty important. The very first thing that he brings up when he's talking about end times and the end of Jerusalem and the end of the world, the very first thing, watch out for false teaching. Watch out for people that will say things that just to tickle your ears. It's the first and foremost warning. It's a call for us to hold on to good doctrine, to solid teaching, to biblical teaching. The second warning of Jesus concerns war. Now, there were a few skirmishes, minor skirmishes, during the time between Jesus' resurrection and 70 AD, but the main war that was to come was the first Roman-Jewish war. And this war began a few years before 70, and it ended a few years after 70 with the siege of Masada. And it started with Jewish rebels revolting against the Roman Empire. And that led to the Roman general Titus marching into Jerusalem and absolutely crushing it, destroying the city, sacking it. And indeed, the stones of the temple were tossed down on that day. And we see the famous Arch of Titus in Rome that depicts Titus and his soldiers carrying off the loot of the temple. Jewish historian Josephus wrote that over 1 million Jews died during that siege. And the Jewish holiday, Tisha B'Av, commemorates even today the fall of the temple, as well as the fall of the first temple, Solomon's temple. We have here verse 10, though, and it's a linchpin of sorts. And is Jesus talking about Jerusalem still, or has he moved on? Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, various places, famines, and pestilence. Which is Jesus talking about? And there's some debate about this. I believe that through this whole passage, Jesus moves back and forth between the Jerusalem depiction and the end times depiction. It's almost like he's telescoping back and forth, long range and then short range, looking at Jerusalem then peering into the distance at the very, very end. So verse 10 through 11, 10 and 11, describe the distant future. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That didn't happen in between Jesus' first advent and the destruction of the temple. That's talking about something else, talking about a future event. But then, verse 12, Jesus comes right back. And look how he connects it. But before all this, verse 12 is, verse 10 and 11 is giving a foreshadowing of what he's going to explain later on. But verse 12 brings it back to now the current, the most pressing timeline, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. But before all this, so he's on Jerusalem again. And we see that what he describes in the next verse, the subsequent verses here, is exactly what happened to Jesus' first disciples. The persecution of the church. The authorities did indeed lay hands on the disciples, seeking to kill them. And they did, in fact, murder many of them, starting off with Stephen, the very first martyr, and then moving through all the disciples, murdering all of them except for John, who somehow, by God's sovereignty, escaped being murdered. These men, especially Paul, fulfilled verse 12 by standing before kings and governors to give an account of their faith in Christ, to give the good testimony. And Jesus encourages them to do this in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. What a statement. I think we can read this section and gloss over this rather quickly. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Recall that Jesus is speaking to young men, teenagers, who have their whole life in front of them. And he's telling them that their nation's about to be destroyed, the temple's about to be destroyed, and that the authorities are going to be hunting them down and trying to kill them. And all of this is a means for them to be a witness. Think of the profound shock that must have fallen upon the disciples as they're hearing that, as they're envisioning this unfold and their life caught up in this persecution of Christians and even their life taken. And this isn't just true of persecution, this idea of being a witness. It's true of suffering. It's true of all suffering. And I think of my brother who we just prayed for, Jeff Watkins, who has been given a terrible diagnosis. And yet he believes that God is sovereign and that God has put him in this position to undergo suffering and to be a witness to those around him. That is powerful. That's the kind of witness that changes people's lives. In the midst of suffering, and yet trusting Jesus Christ, others look to Jeff and see him going through this, and we are encouraged and strengthened for the day of our trouble, the day of our suffering, which certainly will not be nearly as hard as Jeff's. Thank you, Jeff, for being a faithful witness to all of us and to all those around you. And when the time of suffering came for his disciples, Jesus did not want them to worry about rhetorical flair or persuasive arguments in order to defend themselves against the judicial authorities and even against parents, brothers, and relatives, it says. I mean, this is a profound persecution. It's not just going before these kings and governors. It's standing before parents and relatives who now disown you. And Jesus wants to impress upon his disciples to trust him. And Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can speak through them, he says. Just as the Holy Spirit can speak through us even today. The power of the Holy Spirit that was present 2,000 years ago has not been diminished. He resides in you. As we trust Christ with all of our life, with our suffering as well as our blessings, we begin to find that God's Spirit leads us more and more, directs our steps, our paths are made more clear because of the Holy Spirit. He speaks through us, trusting Christ. We trust him to glorify his name, even through our own bodies, through our own suffering. Verse 17 through 19 is somewhat confusing here. Jesus is probably using rhetoric. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives. That's certainly when it says you will be hated by all by my name's sake. Jesus not meaning that everyone is going to hate the disciples. Certainly they love each other, and there's others that love the disciples. But those who persecute the disciples are going to hate them. The reason why they're persecuting them is for no other reason except hatred. And we see this with the Apostle Paul. When he was breathing, it says, murderous threats against the church. He hated the church. He was at such enmity with them. Those who are persecuting the church have such animosity towards them. They want them dead. And that's what they're going to experience. And when Jesus says, but not a hair on your head will perish, we know that some indeed did perish. Some did die. But there were many, many, countless examples of the disciples facing death, imminent death, inevitable death. They should have died, and yet they lived. They escaped. God rescued them. And they preached the gospel. They continued to proclaim Christ. And God is saying, he is able. He is able to take and save to the uttermost those who depend upon him. They will not die until their appointed time. Jesus here is still telescoped to Jerusalem, which is about 3 decades away when Jesus is speaking, a little bit more. And there will come a day, it says here in verse 20, when Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, and those in the city and near the city should definitely flee. They should run, Jesus is saying. Martyrdom is not a choice necessarily that people make. If you're given an option to live, you take that out. That's the biblical precedent. You don't just go choose martyrdom. It's if you have a way to live, to survive, to run, to flee, you take it. Life is very precious and God gave it to you. There may come a time, and there comes a time for many people throughout church history where that choice isn't given to them. In that case, they become martyrs or forsake the name of Christ. And Jesus here is saying, if you're in Judea, you see this taking place, run, flee, head to the mountains. Verse 22 through 24 describes what's about to take place to Jerusalem. It describes the atrocities of the Roman siege on Jerusalem. It was terrible, terrible scene. It's depicted in Josephus' histories, but just incredible suffering. And the Jews that were being besieged behind walls for months upon months without any food even resorted to cannibalism. The Romans, if they caught someone out of the gates, they would crucify them. I mean, just this horrific scene of blood and death all around, and it lasted a very long time. So now verse 25. And we come here to another linchpin. And here in verse 25, we're shifting. Kind of gave the picture of Jerusalem. It's not looking well for Jerusalem. The end is near, actually, for Jerusalem. But now we're shifting. We're not talking about the end of Jerusalem. We're talking about the end, the end of days. Well, why now? Why does Jesus shift it all of a sudden here in verse 25? Well, it's because of verse 24. Look what it says. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we are in this time. And this time is of vast importance to Jesus. So much so that he will delay the end of all the cosmos until the end of the Gentiles' time is over. What does that mean, the end of the Gentiles? Jesus says, I have sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them in also. That's you. That's me. Jesus is engrafting Gentiles into the natural branches of Israel. Some of those branches of Israel are being broken off because of unbelief in the Messiah. They don't believe in Jesus. But the point of the engrafting and the point of the sheep pen and the point of many other illustrations that Jesus and the disciples give in the New Testament is that they're making one out of two. That there's going to be one nation, one people, one person where Jew and Gentile come together and they form the people of God. Therefore, nations have to hear the gospel. Not just a few, every nation. There must be a representative from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the entire planet to fit this picture of Jew and everyone else, Gentile, coming together and forming one. And that will happen. The kingdom of God is steadily advancing. Someday it will happen. And when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, there will come upon the earth an event like never before. The sky will split open, a trumpet will sound, and the Son of Man will descend upon the earth in a cloud with power and great glory. It will be unmistakable. There will be no questions about it. And when this begins to happen, we are not to be servants who cower in fear, who scurry off into the shadows when Jesus returns. What does he say? We're to straighten up. We're to raise our heads. We're to welcome the King. And this is the point of all end times discussion. Whether we talk about it here, the Olivet Discourse, or we talk about it in Thessalonians or anywhere else, any end times discussion has to not get bogged down in details, but land on this question. Will you be able to stand upright when Jesus Christ returns? That is an important question that every single one of us must ask. If Jesus were to return right now, will I stand upright with head raised, eyes to Him, welcoming Him, overflowing with joy and gladness that He's actually returning? Or will I be fearful? Will I cower? Will I be scared that He's approaching? Let us be a people who are not ashamed, Liberty Church. Let us be a people who long for the coming. Because we long for the coming because we are busy going about the Master's business. And why? Because we love Him. And why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. Let us pray. Father God, it is inevitable that You will return. And we do long for that day. I pray, Father God, that we would not be ashamed, even if You were to return today. That we would not be embarrassed by how we've lived our Christian life, but rather we would come in faith and repentance, knowing that we are accepted by a gracious, merciful God who loves us, not because of our own works, our own accord, but because of what You have done for us. I pray, O God, that Liberty Church would be a church that looks to the day when You return and can face that day with confidence. And pray this in Jesus' name.